Father in heaven, we come before you today. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you even today for the rain that you have provided. We thank you for your creation and all the ways in which you have blessed your creation. We thank you that you are not only the true God and the living God, but you are a good God and you are holy and you are gracious. We thank you truly for your grace in our lives. And Lord, we bow before you today truly in the name of Christ, our Savior. We know that you have saved us by your grace through the work of Christ and revealed in the Scriptures. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a love for the Word of God and for the people of God. And we pray especially today that you would guide us in the study of your word as we consider particularly what your word has to teach us about the church. We pray that this would not merely be an academic study, but I pray truly that our hearts would be changed by the power of God as we study the word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and guide us in our understanding. And Lord, may our lives be changed and may we be faithful as members of the body of Christ. May we be faithful to serve Christ and to serve one another. And may we be a church that is truly unified around the truth. And may we be a church that truly calls upon you from day to day and serves you in all that we do. We pray that we would be a light wherever we are, a light in this community, a light where we live from day to day in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools, wherever we are, Father, may we truly be salt and light. According to your grace and according to the power of the Holy Spirit, may we serve you in true humility. We ask now you bless our time in the Word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, maybe by way of kind of rehearsal, again, we're talking this summer, or we're looking this summer at what the Bible teaches about the church, the doctrine of the church. In theology, does anybody know what we call this? The doctrine of the church? Using Greek terminology, they always do this. Ecclesiology. Yeah, it's from the Greek word, or the Latin word, actually. So we call it ecclesiology. What the Bible teaches us about the church. And again, just to see if you were listening last week, how would we define the church? Okay, the body of Christ. How would you define the body of Christ? Okay, it's made up. The church is made up of all true believers, right? We would call that, specifically we call that the universal church. The universal church is the group of all, it is all believers in Christ from Pentecost until the rapture. All true believers in Christ. All those who have been regenerated, who have put their faith in Christ, who walk in the truth and so forth. Now, what else can we say about the church? When we speak about, you can talk about, that's the universal church. What's the other aspect of the church? I've heard it a little louder. Local, the local church, right? We're a church, right? The local church is not technically the building. I mean, we refer to the building as the church sometimes, but it's technically not the building, it's the people, right? Now, is every individual in the local church necessarily a true believer? No. I mean, that's just reality, okay? I mean, we speak about a pure church, and we want, you know, the church is generally made up of people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who profess Him as Lord and Savior. But there are people in the church who are not born again. There are people in the church who have not professed Christ, who are not part of the universal church, but they are part of the local church. The local church has a structure, right? It has a structure, namely elders and deacons, has offices and so forth. And it has purposes lined out for us in Scripture. So that's basically what the church is, biblically speaking. It's those who profess faith in Christ. And may I say, I mean, the the word is used, the church, the word church is used in the New Testament in both of those ways. It is used both in the universal sense and in the local sense. I would say the vast majority of times it's used in the New Testament, it's used in the local sense. And I would say fundamentally, when it speaks of the church maturing, the church being unified, and so forth, all the things regarding the church, it's speaking at the local level. Okay, it's speaking about the local church being unified. It's talking about the growth of the local church. It is not fundamentally speaking of, and if I could put it this way, the church is not called, we are not called to be unified under a common organization throughout the whole world. I mean, that's in essence what the Catholic Church claimed to be, right? The Catholic Church, the universal church. Okay. The Bible doesn't call us to that. We're not called to be under a common structure that's throughout the whole world. Okay? When it speaks of the unity of the church, it's fundamentally speaking of the unity of true believers who have the Holy Spirit and the unity of the local church. Okay, now, we looked at, we kind of introduced the subject last week. This week, what we want to look at is some of the metaphors, three in particular, that appear in the New Testament that are used, mostly by Paul, but not just Paul, that are used to picture the church. And when we go to the Bible, when we go to the Scriptures, we find many metaphors. I mean, that's just true generally in the Bible. In fact, much of what we're taught in the Bible is through metaphor. Can anybody define a metaphor? What's a metaphor? It's a figure of speech. Good. There are lots of figures of speech. Metaphor is one. Metaphor is... what's that? It likens one thing to another, but it doesn't use the word like or as, right? That's a simile. A metaphor is a comparison, in essence. It's a comparison. It's comparing one thing to another, right? They are illustrative. If I say I'm as bold as a lion, that's a simile. If I say I'm a lion, that's a metaphor, okay? It doesn't mean I'm literally a lion, right? When Jesus said, I am the door, he didn't mean he was literally a door, right? He meant he's like a door, okay, in a certain way, right? He is the way to the Father. In that sense, he's a door. But he's not. He doesn't have hinges and a doorknob. I mean, obviously. That's a metaphor, right? A metaphor is illustrative, and it's a comparison. But what's very important when you understand, when you look at metaphors in Scripture generally, we have to remember that metaphors are not perfectly one for one. So if we say that Christ is the Lion of Judah, it's making a comparison, right? It's making a comparison between Christ and a lion. But it doesn't mean that in every single respect, Christ is like a lion, right? It means that in certain respects, he is like a lion. In other words, there are points of comparison. You say, how do you know generally what those points of comparison are? Context. It's observation. Okay. Whatever what Paul really is teaching us through these metaphors regarding the church. Okay, he gives the metaphor, but he in the context always plainly says what he's trying to teach through that metaphor. And the metaphor becomes very helpful because of it's a great picture. There are three main metaphors, and there are others, but these are the three main ones. The first one is the body. We are the body of Christ. That's a metaphor, okay? Or I have here the head and the body. Christ is the head, we are the body, and we say we are the body of Christ. We use that so often as speaking of the church that we forget it's a metaphor. Okay, we're not literally a body. It is a metaphor of what we are as the church. The second one is the bridegroom and the bride. Of course, Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. That's a metaphor that's used, especially in Ephesians 5, but it appears throughout. And then lastly, the third one is the cornerstone in the building. Christ is the cornerstone, and the church is the building. And that building is a what? What kind of building? I heard it. Louder. temple. Thank you. Okay. We're a temple, right? We're a building. Christ is the cornerstone. We're a building. Okay, so let me look at each one of those individually. That's first of all, and by the way, there is some overlap in what the metaphors teach, but by and large, they are unique. First of all, let us consider the head and the body, which may be the most important one. Look at Romans chapter 12. I'm going to look at these passages, but let me enumerate the three main points of comparison. I'll explain them briefly, and then we'll go through the text and show you what Paul teaches about these things. The first one, and the most basic, is this. What Paul is teaching in this metaphor of the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ, what he is teaching is unity in diversity. He makes this very plain, as we'll see, but what he's basically saying is this. Okay, if you look at your body, okay, when you speak of yourself, do you say we or do you say me, I? You say I or me, right? You don't say us, even though you're made up of lots of different parts. You have two hands and two feet and two arms and all these different parts, right? All these different parts of your body, but you don't say us or we, you say I or me, because you're one. You are unified. You are altogether unified, even though you have different parts, and the different parts do different things. I mean, if you ever try to brush your teeth with your foot, that's not going to work real well, right? You need a hand. But if you ever try to walk on your hands, you're not going to go real far, right? Because your body parts have different purposes, but they all work together. You see, it's a benefit, you don't know this maybe, but it's a benefit to your whole body when your teeth are brushed. Right? So your hand does that, but it benefits the whole body because, you know, not only do you do better at the dentist when you brush your teeth, but you also, you know, when you brush your teeth and floss, that's actually good for your health. It takes care of bacteria that, not to get into health stuff, but I mean, it takes care of bacteria that, you know, could affect your whole body, right? So, and that's kind of the picture of how the body works. You're unified, you're one, but you're diverse at the same time. Unity and diversity. We'll say more about that. Second way in which the head and the body is a metaphor, the point of comparison, is the nature of church growth. When you, the body grows very naturally when everybody's doing what it should be doing, right? And you're being nourished. When your body is nourished as it ought to be nourished, you naturally grow. You don't have to consciously say, okay, I want to grow this year. Do you? Do you say that? Do you say, well, unless you take steroids, which probably isn't a good idea, you don't say, okay, this year I want to gain 4 inches this year. You don't do that, right? You say you want to be healthy, right? And if you're healthy, if you're nourished, you eat right, you grow to what height? The one, right, exactly, the one you were called to grow to, right? You know, you could eat really healthy and only be 5'4". But that's how tall you're supposed to be, right? It doesn't matter, right? Because that's how tall you could. But the idea is, if you're healthy, you'll grow to what you're supposed to be. Okay, very natural. When the body's healthy, it grows. Third point of comparison is the nature of Christ's headship. Christ is the head. The head of the body. What does the head of the body do? I mean, physically, what does the head of your body do? Controls, right? What's that?
All the thinking,
yes. Yeah, exactly. The body literally tells the head tells every part in the body what to do, even when you don't actually consciously think about it, right? When you do all these complex things that you do from day to day, you don't think of them as complex. But just walking is fairly complex. I mean, you're moving all parts of your body. You know, you're using your eyes, you're coordinating your feet and your legs, and even your arms, you know, everything's coordinated, and you're going in a particular direction, going to a certain, all directed by the head, okay? The head is what tells you where to go and what to do and how high to jump and all that. So that's the picture. Christ is the head. He's the head of the body. He's the one that is directing the body. Okay? Now that's the picture. Those are those three things Now, when we come to Romans 12, if you're there, which you should be, if you come to Romans 12, 4 and 5, the emphasis in this passage, I'm just going to read this one and point a couple things out, but the emphasis in this passage is unity and diversity. Verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he goes on and lists the gifts. And the point is this, the focus generally in this idea is that we all have the same Lord, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 12. We have the same truth, we have the same head, Jesus Christ, have the same Holy Spirit, have the same revelation, the Word of God. But we have differences in gifts. Some of us are gifted in doing one thing, and some of us are gifted in another. We're not all gifted in the same way. And so you have this unity in diversity. We're diverse, but we're unified. Now turn, if you will, a much longer statement of this is in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, the whole chapter really could be summarized this way. 1 Corinthians 12. This is a passage that's often turned to. It's maybe the most important passage in the Bible regarding spiritual gifts. There are only four passages in the Bible that actually list spiritual gifts. We just read one of them in Romans 12. This is another one. But the context is in this idea of the body, the unity within the diversity. And I'm just going to read, I don't know if I'll read the whole chapter, but I'll read part of it here, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now notice what he says in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is, in essence, what the idea of the body is picturing. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." And the picture is this, that there are many gifts. So in other words, it says in Ephesians 4 that he gifted men when he ascended up on high. That is, Christ, when Christ ascended, he gifted men. Gifts, when we speak of spiritual gifts in the Bible, we're not talking about like natural abilities you had from birth. It's not the idea that people say, "I'm gifted in music." Well, you may be gifted in music, and that may be true, and it is from the Lord, but that's not a spiritual gift according to the New Testament. Gift, according to the New Testament, is something you're given when you're born again. You're given a gift, or really the better idea probably is more like you're given a combination of gifts. You're given a unique combination of gifts. I think it was MacArthur who I heard liken it to a palette of paints. You know, like you have a thing of paints. An artist has a palette of paints with different colors. Well, he mixes those colors, right, in different ways. And that's kind of what God does with each believer. Each believer is uniquely gifted. You know, some people have, I mean, we all have multiple gifts, I would think, but at different variations. Some have more of this, more, less of this. Some have none of this, you know, a little bit of this. But we're all uniquely gifted for the service of the body of Christ, to serve the body. Okay. Then he says, okay, we have diverse variety of gifts. In verse 5, it says there are a variety of ministries. So in other words, because there are a variety of gifts, there are therefore a variety of ministries. In other words, different ministries. So in other words, some people are going to be involved maybe especially in evangelism because they have the gift of evangelism. That is a biblical gift. Okay. Now we're all called to evangelize, right? But some people truly are specially gifted in evangelism. And so maybe somebody who has the gift of evangelism is going to be involved in a ministry, maybe start a ministry that is related to evangelism. Okay? He's gifted in that, and therefore that's what he's going to do. Some people might have a gift in working with older people, and maybe we'll start a ministry with a nursing home. I mean, this is just an example. I mean, the idea is because there are different gifts, there are also going to be different ministries. The people are going to do different things. And because there's also a variety, according to verse 6, not only of gifts and not only ministries, but also in effects. Now, an example again, you might have two people that are gifted in the same thing, but they might have a totally different effect. You know, there might be a preacher that's gifted in preaching, but you know, maybe he has a small church. And you might have a guy who's equally gifted, but he has a large church. You say there are different effects. You say there might be an evangelist who's a gifted evangelist, but maybe not a lot of people come to Christ. But then you might have another guy who is gifted also, and a lot of people come to Christ. They might both be gifted in evangelism, but they might not have the same effects. Why? Because God is sovereign over all that. Right? In the same way that He's sovereign how tall you grow, He's sovereign over the effects. He's sovereign over who is gifted, how they're gifted, the ministries they're involved in, and the effects of those ministries. Okay, but even though we have all those differences, right, we have difference in all those things, yet we are one. Why? Because we have the same Spirit. Notice the Trinity here. We have the same Spirit, we have the same Lord, and we have the same God and Father. Okay, we're unified because we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And that is what produces unity, by the way. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same revelation, the same Word of God. You believe in the same Christ and trust in the same Lord, right? That's the unity and diversity. Now, moving on, let me just continue reading. It says in verse 7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Notice it's for the common good. The gifts are not given for your benefit. They're not given so that you can be whatever, so that you can be glorified or honored, or so you can help yourself. The idea of a gift is always for the good of the church. It's for the good of the church. Right? Verse 8, "For no one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing for one Spirit by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." In other words, God is sovereign. The Spirit is sovereign over who receives what gift. And then He says this, verse 12. And here's where the metaphor comes. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, remember, this is one of the things that defines the church, the body of Christ. It is that you have the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you put your faith in Christ and you're truly saved, you're born again, you have a new heart, you, at that same time, are baptized, not physically, it's not talking about physical baptism. You are, what does the word baptized mean? Immersed. Just put that word in there. You are immersed into the body of Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. How is that done? By the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are immersed by the Spirit into Christ. And that is what defines the church, Spirit baptism. Okay, so that is what creates the unity. Now we can go down and read the rest of this. Well, let me read a little bit further. Verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." I just read that. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now, there's an important principle here, right? Question, what is your role in the church? As a member of the body of Christ, what is your role in the church? In a general way. Exactly. Whatever Christ wants you to do. The problem comes when people decide what they want to do. You see, and that's kind of what was happening in Corinth, right? You know, God has called you to serve the church. He's called everyone who's a believer to serve the church. If you're a believer, you should be serving the church some way. It doesn't mean that you're in an official position. It doesn't mean you have an official title. It simply means that you're doing something to serve the church. Okay, you have certain abilities and you have certain gifts. And you may or may not be recognized by people. It is irrelevant, right? It's irrelevant. You don't serve in the church for the praise of men, for the glory of men, or to please men, or to honor. You do it to serve the Lord. You do it because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces this, right? And you delight to serve people. You know, I often point out in membership class, I mean, some people are very gifted at just, you know, writing notes of encouragement. You know, they just do that. You know, they don't have an official title, note writer, encourager. They just do that. They do that because they care about the body of Christ, and they do it. I don't have that gift. I'm very poor at writing notes, I admit that. You know, that's not an excuse, by the way, but it's just true, right? There are some things you're gifted at, some things you're not gifted at. And you need to exercise your gifts to serve the body of Christ, according to what God desires, not according to what you want to be. And then there's also the aspect a little further down at the end is not only that, but when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And when one member is honored, the whole body is honored. You see, this idea is, I mean, if you have anything go wrong, if something goes wrong with your foot, I mean, does your whole body care? Yeah. Or if you have a bad back, does your whole body care? I mean, you care, right? Your whole body cares about that, right? And it's that way in the body of Christ. When someone is suffering, when someone's under trial, the whole body, that's the picture, the whole body suffers. And when one person rejoices, the whole body rejoices. You know, when someone maybe in your family or a loved one that we pray for salvation, and they come to Christ, you don't just rejoice, we all rejoice. We rejoice that for that person, and we rejoice because we're one. We're one body. That's kind of the picture, the unity and diversity. Does anybody have any questions about that? That's the most important aspect, I think, of the picture. Correct. Correct. It is true, and we pray for others, right? But it is true. There's something to be said, right? You can't imitate, right, physically gathering together. There's no substitute for that, right? Knowing people personally, knowing them in the church. I mean, the beauty of the local church. It doesn't work if you would all be in different parts of the world and we'd all get together by Skype on Sunday morning. It wouldn't be the same, right? It was meant to be what this is, a local gathering, physically gathering together. And it is true that this is where the main work of the church is done. It's done at this level. And that's why whenever we do missions or whatever we do, the focus should be on local churches, ministering to local churches, starting local churches, because that's how the church works. Well, there's also an important idea in Ephesians chapter 4, and if you want to turn there, and here the focus, it still has the idea of unity and diversity that still shows up here, but it's the focus in this passage in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the focus on this passage is the nature of how the body grows. This is a very important passage to understand what the Bible teaches about the church. This would be one of the first passages I would go to in regard to how the church works according to Scripture. Now, verse 11, I'll start there. Speaking of when Christ ascended, it says, verse 11, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. That's not all the gifts, obviously. What do all those gifts have in common? They're teaching the Word, they're leadership, okay? Leadership, you might say leadership through teaching the Word. By the way, evangelism is nothing more than teaching the Word to unbelievers. I mean, it really is, it's a teaching gift, all right? Now, we would say that two of these gifts have passed off the scene. There are no more apostles and there are no more prophets, technically. But the idea is here that God gave people who were gifted in teaching. Teaching what? God's Word, the gospel, the truth, right? Now, that's very important because it defines everything else that happens. Notice in verse 12. This is why He gave these people. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The idea of, again, growing, right? In other words, He gave these people because it's through the teaching and the preaching of the Word that people come to Christ and grow in Christ. And that's the way in which, it's the fundamental way in which the church comes to maturity. It's the way in which the saints are equipped, right? Equipped for service. Verse 13, this is the goal. This is what's accomplished. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The goal of the church is that we would be unified in the faith. What is the faith? Well, that's at the center of it, right? Christ died for our sins, the gospel. Exactly. The faith is, I like to put it this way, the faith, it's used this way in several places in Scripture. When you think of faith, you generally think of it as a verb, right? Faith means to believe. Believe what? God's Word, right? The faith is that which we believe, which is the Word of God. In other words, it's doctrine. The key to the growth and the maturity of the church is unity of doctrine, unity of truth. Now, I want to say this is exactly kind of the opposite of what's going on in the whole ecumenical scene in the world. In other words, what's going on in the world is they're creating a unity by reducing the doctrine, neglecting doctrine, because basically what separates denominations, what separates religions? Doctrine, truth, right? You have this view of doctrine. We have this view of doctrine that separates us. How are we going to get together? Well, we got to somehow focus on what we agree on and minimize those things we don't agree on. Okay, and what you do is the farther you go, the smaller and smaller your body of doctrine gets until it really is irrelevant. And what's happening in the world today in ecumenism is that the unity is not created by doctrine, because doctrine does divide. That's true. Doctrine does divide. But what is created, being created by, is mysticism, a common experience. And what's that causing? Okay, so they have this thing. They call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It comes over them, and they have this experience. They speak in tongues, and they laugh or whatever they do. And here you are. You're a Baptist, and you have this experience, right? Now you go over here and you talk to a Lutheran and you say, well, he had the same experience. Well, he has the Spirit. I have the Spirit. This doctrine thing mustn't be very important. Well, and then we find not only that, but we meet a Mormon. And you know what? The Mormon, he had the same thing. Which they do, by the way. Historically, that's true. They do. They have the exact same experiences. Say, well, he must have the Holy Spirit too. And then you find out, well, the Hindus, they had the same experience. It's called the Kundalini spirit, the serpent spirit. The same thing, the exact same thing happens to them. I've seen it on video. It's the exact same thing. Say, we must all be one. We must have the same spirit. We must serve the same God. Now, notice, that is not based on doctrine. That's based on what? Experience. See, that's not the unity of the Bible. That's not the unity that Jesus was talking about in John 17. That's the unity of Satan. That's the unity that's working towards the one world system that's coming. He's talking here about the unity that is around the Word of God, that's around the truth. And you know, the Bible, biblical unity is exactly the opposite of world unity. The key to biblical unity is teaching the Word of God in depth, with clarity, with making very clear distinctions. That's the key to unity. Why? Because this is the truth. And when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit and you delight in the truth. You want to hear the truth. It's that teaching of the truth, that clear teaching of the truth, that produces biblical unity. Biblical unity is not merely a feeling. Biblical unity is first and foremost an agreement on what the truth is. It's produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's produced through teaching. Now notice then what he says in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children. In other words, this is what happens when we're unified around the faith, around the truth. We're not like children anymore, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. As the church matures, it gets to the point where it's discerning. And it's no longer just, we all know people like this, right? They hear a preacher one day and they say, wow, that's really good, I like that. Then they go to someone else who says something else, I like that too, wow, that's really good. And they see no contradiction between the two. I've seen this over and over again. But you see, as you grow in the truth and as you understand the truth, you will look at this and you'll say, that's not right. That doesn't match up with the Word of God. Listen, it's not a question of what this preacher says versus what your preacher says. It's a question of what this preacher says in relation to what God's Word says. It's not my church versus your church. It's not my preacher versus your preacher. It is the Word of God versus any teacher. You see, you need to evaluate every teacher, including myself, according to Scripture. Right? And as the church grows in maturity in its understanding of the Word of God, it increases a discernment, and it is able to discern truth from error. Now notice what he says. This is pretty profound in verse 14. By the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. What does that tell you? It's pretty profound. It's their intent. I can't say this enough. Those of you who have been in my Jude study know I've said this often. I can't tell you this enough. There are people in the churches who are purposely seeking to deceive. In fact, I'd say it's common. It is not merely an accidental, sincere, I got it wrong. It is people seeking to deceive. They're doing it purposely. By the way, there are a lot of examples of this in the Bible. I mean, it's there. But people are very naive about this. They think everybody's sincere. There are a lot of people who aren't. You say, why would someone want to deceive the church? Okay, very good. That's the first most obvious reason, right? For their own gain, right? They say things you want to hear, so you'll give them money and they can get their private jet. That's the most obvious reason. And by the way, that is how false teachers are presented everywhere through Scripture. Loving money and loving pleasure. So that's the most obvious reason. I'll give you another reason. And biblically. Pride, yes, definitely. But I would argue that Satan is actually, as the god of this world, is actually seeking to bring about a kingdom, a unity that's spoken of throughout Scripture. Okay, so I suggest to you that he is seeking actively through his ministers to destroy the church. It's biblical. So the point is this. The reason we focus on the Word of God is because that's your only protection. As sheep, that is your only protection. That's the only guarantee you'll get to heaven. It is. It's the way in which he preserves his people. It's through the Word of God. It's through understanding the Word of God. It's through believing the Word of God. It's through acting on the Word of God. It's through having your whole mind and life, including your desires, your affections, your goals, your plans, having your whole life, the way you respond to people, the way you respond to trials, the way you respond to people that hate you, your whole life being governed by the truth. Right? That's how God preserves us. That's how He keeps us. Right? That's how He makes us stand. That's how He establishes us. And notice, He gives to the church gifted men in order to teach so that the church will mature in this regard. Now, we can't overemphasize enough the importance of teaching in the church. Not just teaching, not just that you teach, but what you teach. That you teach the Word of God, that you teach it clearly, in depth, profoundly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, from a righteous life. Okay, that is what the preacher, the teacher, and it's not just me, obviously. I mean, many of you here teach. And it's not just teaching adults. It's teaching children. It's teaching our children. A lot of you here in this room are involved in teaching, right? And it's not just something that you do. It's not just getting the perfect doctrine. It's teaching out of a love for people, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, teaching the truth in love with wisdom, right? That is what produces this. That's what produces this maturity. By the way, it's the only thing that produces it. There is nothing else. This is what produces it. Notice then in verse 15, but speaking the truth, again, notice the emphasis on truth. What are we doing? We're speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Notice, this is how we grow up. This is how we grow. And then verse 16, he says, and here's the body metaphor, from whom, meaning from Christ, who's the head, right? The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the edifying, for the building up of itself in love. Wow, that's a lot in that verse. But the point is this, just like a body, when it is properly nourished, each part does what it's supposed to do, and the body comes together, is unified together, and it grows naturally. It's not steroids. A lot of churches today are on steroids. It's not true growth. It's not natural growth. It's someone saying, I want to get big, so let's take a pill that makes us get big. And you say, well, that really looks good for a while, and you can impress girls with your muscles, but the bottom line is it's hard on you. It's bad for you. And if you take the wrong thing, it'll kill you. It's the same thing in the church. Listen, we're not trying to impress people with how big Grace Church of North Olmsted is. That's not the purpose. The purpose is for your maturity. Right? As you mature in Christ, through the hearing of the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God, you will be strong in the Lord. You will be protected from false teaching. You'll be protected from your own flesh and from folly. And the church will grow and mature, and it will edify itself. In other words, you will minister to each other. It's not the pastor that does all the ministering. You do all the ministering. I know there's an awful lot that goes on in this church that I have nothing to do with. I don't call up somebody and say, hey, would you do this for that person? And would you do this for that person? And would you? I don't do any of that. I know by faith in the Word of God that if I preach the Word of God faithfully and you respond to it, you'll do that stuff. You don't need me to manage you. There's a certain amount of organization needed in the church, it's true, but fundamentally, we're not a business. I'm not telling everybody what to do. Who does? Christ. He's the head. I'm not the head. Okay. He is the head. Christ is the head of the church. So, if you can put it this way, I like to use the picture of of a hitting a baseball. Now, if you think about hitting a baseball, that's a very complex maneuver that involves your whole body. I mean, it's amazing, really, when you think about it. What's involved when you hit a baseball? You have to have very good eyesight. Your eyes have to be very well coordinated with the rest of your body. you have to move your whole body. And you think about swinging a bat. Okay, it includes, obviously, your hands, your arms, every muscle in your upper body, your chest. It includes your legs, your hips, your feet. It includes your neck, your head, every single aspect of your body. All those muscles that are in your body. Do you consciously say to your body, okay, hand, grab bat. Hand, grab. Okay. So no, you do this, and not only do you do it using all those muscles all at once, you do it fast. You never think about it, right? You do not consciously think about it. You swing that bat, and you have to hit it. You have to swing that bat at just the right height, at just the right speed. And when the ball is going 90 mile an hour, it's not the average person that can hit a 90 mile an hour fastball. Okay, I mean it takes coordination just to hit a little underhand pitch, right? But when you're talking about a 90 mile an hour fastball, I mean it's pure reaction. But your head tells every muscle in your body what to do, when to do it, how fast, how hard. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it really is a miracle. Well, it's not a miracle by definition, but it is amazing. Listen, that's how the body of Christ works. When the body is being taught the Word of God, and when the people in the church are yielded to the Word of God, listen, it's not yielded to the preacher. Okay, that becomes a pope. Okay, we're not talking about being yielded to the preacher. We're talking about being yielded to the Word of God. When people in the church hear the Word of God and respond to it and yield to it, that's Christ telling His people, right? Teaching His people. That's how Christ controls the body. Then He works by His Spirit in the lives of individuals and brings about all these things. He does it. It's His work, right? He does it through the Word of God. And then the church grows. So those are really all those things right here. When it talks about university, nature of church, and the church growth, and the nature of Christ's headship, all of those things are summed up in this head and the body. A very rich metaphor. I took almost the whole time to talk about the first one, but that didn't surprise you. Let me just mention these other two. Does anybody have any questions about that? The bride and the bridegroom, I won't say a lot about that because we went through Ephesians 5 pretty much in a little bit in detail when we talked about marriage. But here the picture, the point of comparison, is fundamentally the headship and love of Christ for His church on the one hand and the subjection of the church to Christ on the other. That's the metaphor. That is what that's picturing. We're the bride of Christ, meaning Christ set His affection on us. He loved us. He gave His life for us in order to redeem us, in order to purify us, in order to present Himself to us, as it says in Corinthians, a chaste virgin, right? In other words, He gave Himself for the church. He loved the church, and He's also the head of the church. He's over the church, right? He provides for the church, just as a husband provides for his wife, right? All of these ways. On the other side, then, the church obviously loves her husband and loves Christ, also submits to Christ as her head, as her Lord. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Let me just take a few minutes then to talk about the last one, and that is the cornerstone in the building. Now, there, turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17. There's a lot in these verses. We are also a building. We're likened to a building. A building that is being built. Starting in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now, we're God's building. That tells you that, put it this way, He's the architect. God's the architect. It's His building. He owns it. He's the possessor of it. It's His design, His plan, and you might say He's the one who's building it, right? Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, when he says, when Paul says, I laid down the foundation, what's he talking about? Is he saying he's the foundation of the church? What did he lay down? Very good. Excellent. The gospel. That's the foundation, which is Christ, right? When he says he laid it down, he meant as an apostle, remember, he was given this gospel in order to preach it. That is the foundation, the gospel. It's Christ, the truth about Christ dying for our sins and being raised again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He says, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. So what are we doing as the church? We are building it, right? We are building the church on the foundation of the gospel, on the foundation of Christ. We're involved. We're fellow laborers. It's not our design. We're not the ones who say, okay, this is the way we want to have it done. We're simply the guys who say, okay, what do you want me to do? Okay, you want me to lay this wall? Okay, I'll lay that wall. I mean, we're just laborers, right? When I worked for a builder, I spent a lot of time with a broom in my hand. I was in college. You know, it's like, you want to sweep out that house? Okay. You know, you do what you're told, right? You do what the builder wants you to do, not what you want to do. You don't go and say, well, you know, I'd really rather lay brick. I don't really care what you want to do. The question is what I'm telling you to do. What God tells us to do, that's what we're to do. We're not, as they saying in the emergent movement, right? We're not reimagining the church. Have you heard that term? I mean, people are saying that. Can you imagine the arrogance of that? Reimagining the church? That's pure arrogance. We don't reimagine the church. We're building on what Christ laid down. Okay, we're building it according to his plan. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will testify the quality of each man's work. Now, when you build a building, it's very important what kind of materials and structure you use, right? You've got to build it, you've got to use the right methods and the right materials. You all remember Three Little Pigs, right? What did the first pig use? What did the second pig use? I had to look this up. I forgot. Sticks, right? I forgot about the sticks, right? But the third one used brick. You see, that one lasted. What you use is very important. What is it that we're using? What is it that we as builders who are building for Christ, what is it that we use? The Word of God. That's all we have. If we use anything else, we're building wood, hay, stubble. I heard this, I haven't studied this out in detail, but I've heard this understood to be, when it says some build gold, silver, some build wood, hay, stubble, the idea is not so much your individual works as much as the people who are added to the building. The picture here in the building is that it's people, right? People are the church. We're building. In other words, people are becoming part of the church, right? They're being added. If you use the Word of God and it's the work of the Holy Spirit, who's being added? People that are true, people that are faithful, people that will last, right, the judgment. But if you build without the Word of God and you bring people into the church, what are you bringing in? Wood, hay, stubble. They're not going to last. See, we're building with true material only when we use the Word of God. Everything we do must be based on Scripture. Everything we say must be according to Scripture, because that's all we have. And man's arrogance, and it is arrogance, constantly wants to use his own ingenuity. He wants to add his wisdom, his ideas, the philosophies of the world, the things that everybody else around them, all the churches around them are doing. It's arrogance. It's arrogance. Yes, Rosemary. Absolutely. Absolutely. No, in fact, and I pointed this out before when I taught on the parables in Matthew 13, but I really think that's partly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the tares, and he planted wheat in his field, the farmer planted wheat in his field, and then the enemy came along and did what? Planted tares, right? And so he was trying to overtake the field with tares. Now, if you have a church where you're actually adding unbelievers, it does produce growth, right? But is it true growth? No. It's actually dangerous. It's actually overtaking the true church. I think that is what's happening, or has happened. And what happens eventually is when you have believers, unbelievers who come up in the church, planted by the devil, eventually they enter places of leadership, right? It's dangerous. You know, that's why we want to preach the Word of God. That's why we teach the Word of God, because that's the only material we have. Well, there's a lot there. Let me just mention these last ones, and then we'll close. I just list them down here. The church in the building, or the cornerstone of the building, is teaching the chief architect and owner of the church, who's God. The foundation of the church is Christ and the gospel, and we might say also the apostles, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. The laborers in the building of the church are us. We're building. The importance of using right methods and materials, which I just spoke of. The purpose of the church is that we are a temple. We're not here for civic purposes. We're not here to impress the world. We're not here to gain the world. We're not here to make each other feel good. We're here to worship God. We are here fundamentally to bring glory to God and to worship God. We're a temple, and that's why we are to be above all else holy. And then the growth and the unity of the church. And just as a building, you can see it go up, you can see it grow as things are added. So the church is growing, okay, as we build according to God's plan and God's purpose. All right, any questions or comments? Next week, we will start to look at the origin of the church in Acts, the book of Acts, and see how the church began in Acts chapter 2, and then its early growth. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the church. We know that this is the one program that you are using, that you are building in this age. It is the church, the local church. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful, Lord, not to build according to our plans or our purposes, and not according to the world and the world's ideas, but, Lord, according to your plan as revealed in Scripture, a growth that is first and foremost that which is from within. Each individual being made into the image of Christ, putting away sin, trusting in the Lord day by day, walking with Him and obeying Him. That's the growth that we look for, and that's what we pray, that you would truly earnestly work in each of us. May we be faithful to minister one another as we grow in the Lord. And may you keep us truly from false teaching and from foolishness and from the world that is all around us. We pray that you would truly bless us with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.